Welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host, John Mark Grodi, here on EWTN. And once again, we have this great opportunity to come together to hear this time two stories of faith and conversion. We're joined by a couple special returning guests tonight. The first is Marcus Peter. He's a former Assemblies of God preacher, and he is the director of theology and host of Ave Maria in the Afternoon on EWTN. And also Lee Sondino, who's a former Pentecostal worship leader and is now the director of Young Adult Ministry at his parish in Minnesota. Gentlemen, did I get all those things right?
Oh, yes.
Sounds good. Thanks for being here tonight. Thanks for coming back.
John Mark, thank you for having us.
Nice to see you again.
What a privilege. We have a real special program today because it's great to have you guys back to kind of refresh our memory on your stories, your real exciting stories. But also, you guys come from a similar background, similar faith background. And so what we'll do is the first half of the show today, we'll get a little refresher on your guys' journeys. And then the second half of the program, we'll dig into a little bit of some of the distinctives of the Pentecostal faith tradition, you know, some of the things that we can affirm, you know, some of the unique qualities and charisms there, as well as kind of how that kind of reaches its fullness in the context of the Catholic Church. So, you know, one of the reasons that kind of prompted this discussion is because we have this new book that we just put out from the Coming Home Network, which is Journeys Home 3, Pentecostals and Charismatics. It's available on EWTN Religious Catalog, but it's a collection of stories from people from a Pentecostal tradition. You guys are both in this book. Thank you for sharing your stories with us.
Sure.
So, but it's great to be here to have this conversation on the Journey Home program.
Well, thank you for having us. It's a joy to be here.
Yeah. Well, guys, let's begin with you, Marcus. Mm. Again, refresh our memory on how you ended up Catholic.
So I was born into a nominally Catholic family. Apparently, we have some great claims to fame. My ancestors on my father's side were converted by Francis Xavier, and the ancestors on my mother's side claimed to be converted by St. Thomas the Apostle when he went to India. We're about four or five generations into being Malaysian, so pretty separated from the Indian heritage. And we are, like I said, nominally Catholic. And so I became an atheist from a very young age. I had an overnight conversion experience at a charismatic type prayer meeting. And the long and short of it all was I was tricked into going to play the bass guitar. And I got, in Pentecostalism, we'd say things like you got zapped. So I encountered Christ and I gave my life to him. And shortly after that, got taken under the wing of the Assemblies of God. And they trained me. I started devouring scripture. And so they trained me how to piece together the picture of salvation history and the language of the covenants. I had a pastor who was rather steeped in sort of a messianic Jewish type expression of Pentecostalism. And so he always talked covenants. Now, not deep enough that it would have led him to be Catholic, but enough that it gave me a key to unlocking the entirety of the scriptures. And so 2 years, I was a preacher. I was discerning becoming a pastor, so going into seminary, and I couldn't give my life to it because my pastors disagreed on some very key things. And in the story I mentioned, the two key things that stood out immediately were baptism and communion, which in the Assemblies of God are ordinances. So you're supposed to treat them with some sacredness, so to speak, but the difference had to do with how seriously they took it. So one pastor was absolutely adamant that baptism was a necessary induction into the church, a believer's baptism.
Right.
The other one said, no, it's the sinner's prayer that brought you salvation. So baptism became this ritual thing that you did. The second was communion. One said, you know, receive communion with us whenever you are with us. And so I did. The other one said, no, you have to go through this baptismal process and then get inducted into communion with us. And then you can start receiving communion. So these were key issues. I asked them questions. They didn't have answers. And I went to their professors. I looked up the lectures of their professors, and their professors couldn't agree. And so I sort of gave up on them. And I made the mistake of thinking that if I went as far back to Christ as possible, so Christ, his apostles, their disciples, then I would come as close as possible to the epicenter of Christianity. And that effectively began my long and arduous journey studying my way into the Catholic Church. And so in 2010, December the 8th, I returned to the church in full communion. And it's been 15 years now. I've never looked back since.
Praise God. And now you're really blessed. You're in ministry and you're able to share the word in a different way now.
Yeah.
You took over for Al Cresta doing the radio program a short while ago.
Yeah. So Al, cutting a long story short, I was blessed to travel the world as a missionary. I lived in different countries, typically in places where Christianity was persecuted. I had a heart for bringing the gospel to these places. Yeah. And then I felt prompted by God to come to the U.S. to get a master's in theology. I wanted to study and just keep traveling the world preaching, but God had other plans. And so I wound up meeting my bride at Ave Maria University. And we got married, and then we decided to settle down in Ann Arbor. I was teaching at a local high school, and Al Cresta heard about my work, and he wanted to meet me. And shortly after that, took me under his wing, and that began 5 years of a beautiful journey being mentored by him. So I'm a biblical scholar, and so I view the world through the covenants and through the scriptures and through, well, essentially kind of Thomistic metaphysics. Al taught me to apply that to every facet of human existence, including things like politics, economics, art, what have you. And he passed away very suddenly, but he had made the arrangements and the conversations for me to succeed him in the public ministry. Mm-hmm. And so what I do now, I do, having been mentored into a method, but I do it with the heritage of what God gave me long before I met Al.
Yeah. You do an incredible job. So thank you for carrying on that that legacy.
Well, thank you, John Mark.
Yeah,
and likewise, I greatly appreciate those words. And to you too, you do amazing work. And so I feel like we're kindred spirits in this work.
Indeed. Well, thank you again for sharing your story. Let's turn to you, Lee. Tell us a little about your background, where you grew up, your faith background, and then what were some of the main issues that brought you into the Catholic Church?
I was born and raised in the Assemblies of God in Las Vegas, Nevada. I came from a very religious family, religious upbringing, very Pentecostal. I had grandparents and great-grandparents and aunts and uncles. They were all part of the Assemblies of God and part of the Pentecostal movement. So I was very, very steeped in that history growing up. And like I said, very religious. So my family, it was really important for us to go to Sunday morning service, Wednesday nights as well. Sunday nights as well was part of our experience. But growing up, I had just a wonderful upbringing and knew really early on the value of knowing God, knowing Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior, and that's how I was raised. Really early on as well, I started playing the guitar. You know, that's one thing that you do as a Pentecostal. I'm sure, you know, Mark has talked about it with the bass, but you kind of pick your instrument, you pick and choose what you're going to do and how you're going to serve in the church. And so pretty early on, I started doing that, was leading worship. I think I started around age 16 and had been doing that basically all my life. Met my wife, who was my pastor's daughter in Las Vegas as well, and ended up marrying her, and she was the piano player, and we were on a worship team together. So for about 15 years of our marriage, we were worship leaders in Las Vegas, Nevada, and so we did that for a pretty long time. I was a musician to hire for a while as well, and bumped around to a couple of different churches and a few different denominations, but just a really rewarding experience. Saw a lot of different denominations, saw a lot of different music and worship styles, and it was really fantastic. I think it wasn't until later on in our marriage, when we started having kids, that we realized that things that I had grown up with the Assemblies of God were changing a little bit. Production value was kind of, you know, the value on production was going through the roof. Black screens were taking over, you know, behind the stage, lights and smoke. And, you know, I was all a part of that experience, which was fine. But we really started as a family kind of asking ourselves if that's really what God intended for us to do in worship. So we were moving through that, and I'm really a product. My Catholicism really is a product of COVID. You know, the shutdown happened in 2020, and everything that we knew for our upbringing and our religion and everything we were doing for the worship music experience and leading worship just came to a screeching halt, and weren't doing any of that. So it really allowed us a lot of time to step back and, like Marcus was saying as well, just kind of look into the history of the church, the history of why we do certain things, why we worship the way that we worship. At the same time, I was a secret Chesterton Society member as a Protestant. I knew they were a Catholic group, and during COVID in 2020, they started streaming online masses. That was the first experience I'd ever had seeing anything related to Catholicism was a mass streaming from Minnesota online, and it completely changed our lives. And so from there, we started looking into, you know, what's with the Catholic Church? Why do they do the things that they do? Why do they value these things? We didn't know they were called sacraments back then, but we saw the care and the reverence that they had for communion. We saw the care and the reverence that they had for baptisms and everything else. And it just really made a lot of sense. We actually thought we had tuned in on a special Sunday to see them do communion. We didn't know that was a normal thing that the Catholics did. Yeah. But we started watching that online pretty regularly in 2020, and started just diving into what the Catholic Church was. A lot of research, a lot of books read, a lot of opportunity working from home to be able to do things like that.
Right.
And then about a year later, so in April of 2021 on Divine Mercy Sunday, my wife and I were brought into the church and confirmed. And my kids shortly after, about a year later.
Praise God.
Yep.
And since then, you've continued in ministry as well?
I have. I've continued in ministry. So shortly after becoming Catholic, we actually left New York, we left Las Vegas for New York City for an opportunity that I had to work for the Public Housing Authority out there for a couple of years, which was very rewarding for us. And it was nice to get out of the Las Vegas space. We'd been there for quite some time, and we knew a lot of the people and the faces and the personalities. And so being Catholic, it was a little different for us. But we were able to land on the East Coast for a little bit. And then I had an opportunity to work for the Chesterton Society for that great Catholic apostolate out in Minnesota, and that's where we currently reside. And I'm now the young adult director for my local parish, which I'm really excited about. It's an excellent opportunity to just be a part of ministry again on the Catholic side of things.
That's awesome. All right, guys. Well, again, a special program here tonight. We really wanted to take this opportunity to kind of turn our focus and discuss Pentecostalism itself. Mm-hmm. You know, again, it's a similar background. You guys have some differences in your background, but we want to talk about that background. We want to talk about some of the particular charisms and gifts and good things we can affirm in that tradition, as well as some of the ways that it's been completed or fulfilled in your experience as you become Catholic. I think as a preface to that discussion, because we want to, I have some bullet points, some particular topics we can dig into, but you know, and for those who do come from that tradition, they may already know this. But for those who aren't as familiar with it, can, you know, one or both of you, I guess, give a little sense of where did this tradition come about historically, and how does the groups that you were a part of kind of fit into that? Maybe you want to start with that?
Sure. Perhaps. So I believe it was 1907, Charles Mason, I might be getting the name wrong. And the whole premise here had to do with a reclamation of what had happened in the upper room. And so this was Azusa Street, and Lee will be able to speak to this too. And the experience was, of course, now this isn't part of the formal narrative of the founding, but the experience of what eventually came to be known as worship in this very low church Protestant model was a modification of rabbinic Judaism, post-temple Judaism. So you've got an exposition of the word that is preceded by a singing of the Psalms, except that it wasn't Psalms now. It was Christian music. So scripture put to music. And the Assemblies of God itself came about as an offshoot of the general Pentecostal movement, but they didn't want to, I remember this, it was the general council of the Assemblies of God or Assembly of God. They weren't trying to create a denomination unto themselves. Mm-hmm. They were trying to be Pentecostals who came together under an umbrella. And they came out with 14 tenets of the faith. They call them fundamental statements of truth. Mm-hmm. And then what necessitated your participation was that you had to ascribe to all 14. Your pastors had to believe in all 14. So that really becomes the worship genesis of this. And over the years, however, especially as we saw the decline of mainline Protestantism, especially here in the United States, all the way till right now, we've seen a continued devolution and splintering within the group. So my experience of the Assemblies of God is a far cry from what traditional Assemblies of God worship look like. And that's, of course, Malaysia. So there's a national separation as well as a chronological separation. And so premise-wise, there was a quote-unquote liturgy that was created that was never acknowledged as a liturgy. And that to this day, the Assemblies of God groups continue to honor. You sing songs. You don't really spend a lot of time in proper prayer. There's some room for spontaneous prayer. There's an expression of the charisms. By the time I was in the Assemblies of God, the expectation was that tongues, and it's this jubilation, not tongues the way you speak formal languages, tongues without interpretation became the normative modus of determining the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And so that was the evidence of it. And then, of course, the other charisms, the healing, working miracle, and prophecy, yeah, especially.
Yeah.
So that's it in a nutshell in terms, sure, of understanding from a Catholic perspective how the Assemblies of God works.
Okay. Anything to add to that, Lee? And then what was your own experience?
Sure. I was going to say, I think it's pretty cool that we're talking internationally about the Assemblies of God. And it was very regional for me as well, but it was much the same experience. Mm-hmm. You know, it started at Azusa Street. You know, it's this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it's something that we continued on for, you know, generations and generations. And we'd always heard about, you know, those folks that are on the international side that are also AG, and the model was always the same. And so it's just kind of cool to hear that it did kind of last. There was this interesting kind of mode of what it means to be Pentecostal, what it means to be Assemblies of God. I also served in churches outside of the Assemblies of God. So Foursquare Church as well is another one that I guess you could say is kind of that same offshoot of Azusa, yeah, Street and things like that. But definitely the model is very similar. It was always worship. It was always preaching. It was always an altar call at the end of the service. And mm-hmm. even growing up, that was pretty normal for me. The only thing I would say is that when I was growing up, the Assemblies of God from where I was on the West Coast, it was very much speak in tongues and interpretation. So there was a level of room there to allow for interpretive tongues, not necessarily the corporal speaking in tongues. Mm-hmm. And that didn't really happen until much later. But yeah, I would say that's probably pretty accurate. Yeah, yeah, pretty accurate of what was happening in the Assemblies of God back then.
Well, those are certainly the things that those outside of Pentecostalism identify with, you know, that speaking in tongues, this very emotive sort of worship, real focus on the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
There's a real sacramentality,
yes,
you know, that to Pentecostalism, and also a focus on kind of the experience of the Holy Spirit, right, and this conversion and healing. So there's lots of things to talk about there. I think what we'll do is we'll take an early break, right, because when we come back, we want to kind of do this little bit of comparison and contrast. We want to look at these good things, you know, that there's many good elements to that, many things that were being reclaimed that are proper and holy parts of Christian worship and experience. Also aspects that maybe needed the full context that now you've found in the Catholic faith.
Yeah.
So we'll come back in just a couple minutes and kind of explore that together. All right. Thanks, guys. Again, stay tuned. We'll be back in just a couple minutes to hear, well, we've already heard the stories, but we're going to do a deep dive into Pentecostalism. Again, I want to remind you, as always, that if you are someone who's on the journey to the Catholic Church, if you're asking questions, if you are preparing to enter the church, if you're in RCIA, we want to be praying for you and with you on that journey. So check out chnetwork.org, and we have lots of resources and help for you there. I'll see you in just a couple minutes. Welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host, John Mark Groda, here at EWTN. And we're entering the second half of our hour tonight. A really special program with you tonight. We're joined by two former guests, Marcus Peter, former Assemblies of God preacher, and Lee Sonzino, a former Pentecostal worship leader. And gentlemen, thanks for being here. You know, you shared again with us your stories. We kind of recapped those in the first half. But now we want to go into kind of a discussion panel about Pentecostalism. Mm-hmm. Your similar background, both Assemblies of God. You know, and one of the great things about the show we are able to do on this show is we're able to, you know, proclaim what we believe is the truth and beauty of the Catholic Church, the fullness that we found, at the same time recognizing that in spite of our divisions, right, which are the result of sin, all of our sin, in spite of the divisions, which God does not intend, he brings out charisms, he raises up holy men and women. You know, he sends his Holy Spirit. And I want to begin with this quote from the Catechism that we placed in the front of this new book, Journeys Home 3, Pentecostal and Charismatic Conversion Stories, available on EWTN's religious catalog. But there's this great quote that we often reference here at the Coming Home Network as we dialogue with people, as we help them on their journey. And it's this. This is paragraph 8:19. Furthermore, many elements of sanctification and of truth are found outside the visible confines of the Catholic Church. Quote, the written word of God, the life of grace, faith, hope, and charity, with the other interior gifts of the Holy Spirit, as well as visible elements. Christ's Spirit uses these churches and ecclesial communities as means of salvation, whose power derives from the fullness of grace and truth that Christ has entrusted to the Catholic Church. All these blessings come from Christ and lead to him and are in themselves calls to Catholic unity. Hmm. Now, I mean, I'll let you guys riff on that, but two things in particular, there's these gifts that the Catholic Church recognizes that the Holy Spirit is at work even amidst our division. But also these gifts are calls to unity. They're calls to conversion that ultimately leads back to God's unity. Marcus, that quote, in the context of your journey and seeing Pentecostalism from the inside of the church, how does that strike you?
I can't even begin to put a finger on the numerous thoughts that hit me as soon as I came across that paragraph. And I've known about that paragraph for a while now. And of course, the same sentiment shows up in Lumen Gentium. Right. And the language here, Aquinas talks about this as well, that the God who has bound himself to the sacraments is not bound by the sacraments. Mm-hmm. And as a preacher, most of my ministry was preaching. I was an itinerant preacher with the Assemblies of God. And I saw genuine conversions happen.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I saw people whose lives were legitimately bound by sin, broken in darkness, come to encounter the gospel of Jesus Christ as an avenue of light breaking through in their darkness. And I saw how these people gave their lives to Christ. So I used to lead them through the sinner's prayer, which is in my story in this book. So I won't go through it right now. And so I issued altar calls all the time, which was what Lee was talking about earlier. And I saw genuine conversions happen. And so when I studied my way into the church and I learned that this was the full context, this was, and this is something that I want to charitably acknowledge as well, that one thing I didn't have in Pentecostalism, in the Assemblies of God that I do have now, is then there's a superiority to this, but without being triumphalistic, that there's an objectivity of truth within the magisterium of the Catholic Church that you won't find, especially in Pentecostalism. That's why my pastors could disagree on some very key doctrinal things. But that's why their teachers could disagree on very key doctrinal things. And so what I'm about to say, I am sure that a lot of people who are from the Pentecostal tradition will acknowledge, they probably just don't speak it. I was about to go into seminary and get ordained to be a pastor. And I found out secretly that many pastors were being ordained who didn't believe in all 14 of the fundamental statements of truth that were necessary for ordination. That bothered me. Like, I lost sleep over stuff like that. And my love my pastor. I went to him with these questions, and he did this thing to me that he does on the camera whenever he's preaching. He tilted his shoulder toward me this way, and he said, "And you will come to know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And I got livid, because that wasn't an answer. And he wasn't going to give me an answer, because he didn't have an objective source. And so all of this is to say, when I hear that, I know that the Holy Spirit is truly working outside of the bounds of the Catholic Church. But he's doing that for the sake of drawing these souls into the full communion of the church. Mm. And so as a former Assemblies of God, now Pentecostal, evangelical, biblical, Catholic, evangelist, preacher, I can say that there is a home in this church for those who have encountered the Holy Spirit and who feel the driven force of his fire, which the Pentecostal churches talk about. The Assemblies of God are big on the mission of the church, the great mandate. In the Catholic Church, we call it the Great Commission, which can be a bit confusing to a Protestant because it sounds like something a car salesman gets. But it's a commissioning by Christ because we share in his mission, and there's a home for us here. So when I hear that phrase from the Catechism, when I read Lumen Gentium, that's how I know that this is home. And so that's the invitation I issue to all of our brothers and sisters in Pentecostalism right now.
Yeah. Yeah, we find these and other similar quotes from the Catechism and the documents of Vatican II very helpful because, again, we're dealing with people who did come to know and have a relationship with Christ long before they encountered the Catholic Church. And so, you know, there's a dilemma that resists easy, you know, kind of black and white oversimplification there. But I think I like the way you put it. Again, God has bound us by a church and sacraments, but then the Holy Spirit is able to draw people in a myriad of different ways. And that really speaks to kind of this first topic I want to dig into a little bit, which is this sort of sacramental worldview that God chooses to work through people and things and places and times. Again, some parts of Protestant Christianity are suspicious of the stuffiness of Catholicism. Mm. But that's something that Pentecostals are much more you know, they have an affinity for. So talk a little bit about that, if you would, Lee, about this sacramental worldview.
Yeah, it's interesting. There's an openness to it. And I think that's what was maybe most shocking for me in looking at the Catholic Church from the outside in when we were first discovering it was we didn't know they were called sacraments back then, but they were called sacraments. And we were like, well, okay, we have baptism. Like we do communion. We have baptism in the Holy Spirit. And these are all things that the Catholic Church has as well. So, you know, like Marcus was saying earlier and like we were talking about earlier on in the day, we had our own, you know, prescription for liturgy, and we had our own prescription for the sacraments, and we were doing those things. And it was very important to us as Pentecostals and the Pentecostal church to be, you know, one with the Holy Spirit, one in baptism, one with communion. That was something that was very sacred for us even growing up. So I think that probably made things a little more shocking to me when I was looking into the Catholic Church, because you always heard that these were people that were completely outside of the Pentecostal sphere. But really, there was so much similarity there. And even reading what you did about unity, you'd see all of these, you know, splinters and breaks from churches. And we'd been through so many in the Las Vegas Valley over the years that we were worship ministers. And you would see the Catholic Church, which in its unity was doing what the Protestant Church was trying to do, but it couldn't because, like you said, of sin or because you've, you know, egos or whatever it happened to be. But that sacramentality is what kind of bound us together as Pentecostals. And you can see that in the Catholic Church as well.
Yeah, there are certain strains of Christians who where the practice of the faith becomes very intellectual, very over spiritualized, to the degree that where, you know, there's a suspicion almost of the thingness of the faith. Talk a little bit about that.
Right.
Yeah.
I consider myself a deep lover of the intellectual tradition. I'm very grateful to it. It's provided me the frameworks, the word I use here is the guardrails. Right? It's provided me the avenues through which I understand what freedom looks like. And it's a bad analogy, but I think of, say, I love baseball. Yeah. If a person doesn't understand the rules of baseball, if I give him a baseball and say, go pitch, well, he's going to throw and hurt someone. And he's not going to play the game. The game's not going to be as beautiful as it is right now. But if someone understands the rules and they understand how to pitch well, you've got a good game going. Even if the Tigers lose, you've got a good game going. And so the guardrails of the bounds of the intellectual tradition have shown me that the stuffness of the faith have a home. Now, on the flip side, as a former Assemblies of God preacher coming in, and Lee has heard me repeat these words because talking with him has made me relive my experiences. Right. And I can acknowledge, as a preacher, I did a lot of inadvertent damage to a lot of people because I was preaching what I was taught. And so there was a formulaic reality. So I was in the healing and deliverance ministry for all of the years of my preaching. And whenever someone didn't get healed, we were taught to say it was an insufficiency in faith, or there were formulas we had to. And so there's a sacramentality even in the engagement of the charisms. Mm-hmm. And so whenever things didn't happen, because there was no doctrine of redemptive suffering and the permissive will of God, it's either God wants to heal. God wants to heal you, and there's something deficient about the way you're asking, or your faith, or the way in which this is being done. But we never acknowledged that there was a sacramental formula. So literally the same concept: form, matter, intent. Becoming Catholic not only opened me to the vista of the permissive will of God, that he can allow suffering to beget sanctification in my soul, but that it's no longer on me. Marcus doesn't have to get it right to make sure the healing happens.
Yeah.
If the priest shows up and he says those words of consecration, by golly, that's Jesus. Marcus could have completely mentally tuned out at that moment. That's still Jesus. He showed up. And that assurance lent itself to me a guardrail of a reality that what Christians are looking for, like even as you mentioned, those who run into the overt intellectual expression of the faith are looking for those guardrails. And you'll see this all the time. Those who hyper-intellectualize the faith, they will go back to certain sources. Now, the sources can be Bonhoeffer. The sources might even be Aquinas, right? But they're always looking for structures to think.
Yeah.
And what the Catholic Church does is it teaches us, it's not just intellectual structures. The intellectual structures give you real structures because there is a body-soul composite reality that we're living. And that's what incarnational became for me as I entered into the Catholic Church.
Mm, yeah. There's a focus in Pentecostalism on the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit, which sometimes people just focus on Jesus and on the Father. Talk a little bit about that focus, that emphasis, you know, and then how you see that in the Catholic Church.
Yeah, it was a large emphasis. I just wanted to mention some things too about the sacramentality and where maybe the Holy Spirit comes into that as well is in music and in worship. And that was a big part of my life. But it was absolutely a sacrament of the Pentecostal Church was its worship service. You know, these days it's extended to 30, 45 minutes long of a worship service, which are great and they're powerful and they're palpable. I mean, you would feel the Holy Spirit in that room. But that was such a large part of my upbringing as well. But there was a lot of pressure, like Marcus said. I really appreciate that you said that. And we've talked about this a little bit earlier today, is the pressure on us and on worship leaders to bring down the Holy Spirit, right? And that was really on the worship service. That was really on us making sure that we were doing everything right, that our production was good, that we weren't distracting people, that we could all focus on the one thing that we were there to focus on, which was worship and raising our hands and singing songs together, because that's what ushered in the presence of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was a very vital part of sort of this organized service that we had in Pentecostalism. Was it always preceded everything else, right? So you had the worship service, you had the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and then you had the message come in. And that message, now that your heart is tuned right to God, and you had that message come in, and you were then able to receive that message, and then afterwards you would maybe have communion or you'd have an altar call depending on what Sunday it was. And you see that in the Catholic Church, right? You see you've got these readings, you've got these promptings of the Holy Spirit working in your heart, and you've got the homily, and then it all ends up with the source and summit of our faith, which is, you know, the Eucharist. But it was just, it's absolutely beautiful to see how those two parallel each other, because there, it really is just a writing of your spirit and a writing of your heart. At that moment in time, we did it differently. We did it through rock and roll. We did it through music, but it was beautiful, and it's an experience that I've taken with me even to the Catholic Church, is really just making sure that you're in that right mentality and that God is working through your heart. So the Holy Spirit was always predominant in everything that we even talked about. Right? It was really our charism.
Yeah. You guys talk a little bit about the role of affectivity in worship, right? Because that's a different emphasis there. It's mm-hmm. there in the Catholic Church, at least in certain circles. But where does this affective experience fit in worship, and maybe how was that seen in the Pentecostal background? And then maybe what's the greater context and fullness that you can explain to that?
I want to be very careful here because my early preaching life was drawn towards the affect. Mm-hmm. You could have your logos, you could have your ethos, but if your pathos was no good, you did not usher in the presence of God. It was incumbent upon mm-hmm. the worship team to create the avenue through which the Holy Spirit became present, and then it was incumbent upon the preacher to make sure the Holy Spirit worked.
A lot of pressure.
It's an absurd amount to expect on an individual.
Yeah.
And when I became Catholic, one of the things I felt was this weight lift off because I didn't have to be original anymore. I didn't, it wasn't on me anymore. And so and to this day, I've been Catholic for 15 years. When I'm on the microphone with EWTN or if I'm speaking, I never give any of my own interpretations anymore. I don't have to. We were taught that we had to before. Now, I'd give you that framework to share that affect, and so the affective component, which really means the drawing out of the feelings, was a huge component, especially, and Lee can share a little bit, but during the 70s, this predates my time in the Assemblies of God, there was a move from what one would consider relatively classical Christian music, you know, organ, piano type thing, into what we now know, you know, that the modern music and the rock concert and the lights and the quote-unquote the baptizing of the world, you know, utilizing what the world has for the sake of, in short, the genesis of this music was not from the church. It was from Bruce Springsteen or the Beatles. And so the Pentecostal churches took it. And so I have concerns to this very day when I see that being made more and more prevalent, because we ought to be cautious here, because the same kind of affective gestures that we can see in a praise service is the exact same thing that we can see in a rock concert. And I mean this even physically. Mm-hmm. You know, the people crying. You've seen people do this for the Beatles, or raising of their hands. Or And so we ought to be cautious here. Is it really the spirit that's moving us? Or is there something more human about this experience? And then if that's the case, then we need to ask ourselves, what is the spirit really doing, right? Yeah. So all of this is to say that even in my preaching, and there's a beauty to this, that if I can be vulnerable, if I can share what Jesus has done in my life, then that's going to connect with another person's soul about how Jesus can work in your life. Because let's face it, if God can fix a knucklehead like me, then he can work on anyone. But there's a limitation to that, because at the end of the day, it is the gospel that saves, not Marcus's testimony that saves. And Marcus's testimony becomes a gateway into the proclamation of Jesus's saving work. That's the context I found in the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
So that when I hear the readings, like Lee was saying, we do have music, we do have the readings, and there's this constant beckoning. There's the altar call of the credo being pronounced. Mm-hmm. But the greatest altar call of all, that I come before the altar and I receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, this is the most affective thing possible. Right. And so I can tell you right now, the most charismatic experiences I've had have been at the Mass. Without any of the 1,000%. Fanfare.
Yeah. Completely agree with that. I was going to say too, you know, pulling on those emotional strings, you know, yeah. there was definitely a shift that happened even for me as a musician. There used to be a lot of back and forth. I'd have a pastor like Marcus, right, where we would meet, we'd talk about the songs we'd want to do on Sunday, maybe what he was preaching. We'd make sure to fold in a certain song with certain lyrics so that we were really pulling on the heartstrings, but at the same time, we were also seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit, right, and making sure that we were doing this in a package that people might need to hear, and that the Spirit was kind of guiding us to do. That shifted to what was popular on the radio, so that you were pulling on people's heartstrings when they walked into the door, and less on what was going to make sense with the message or with the sermon and things like that. So there was certainly a shift that happened there as well. And I completely agree with your statement there, Marcus. I've had these conversations before where it was, you know, well, don't you miss the rock and roll side of things? And I was like, no, I have more of a feeling, you know, when I'm receiving the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ than I do in any service that I ever had playing guitar.
Well, it seems like one of the keys, again, you brought up this notion of guardrails, mm-hmm. right, in the intellectual tradition, kind of giving us the boundaries, giving us the direction. I think, you know, an image that shows up in this book and often in these discussions about Pentecostal charismatic stuff is that there's sort of like the fire in the fireplace analogy.
Yeah, yeah.
Can we talk a little bit of that analogy?
I was really blessed that you guys accepted that as the title of my story.
Oh, that was yours. I'm sorry.
Yeah. No. I'm really glad. Yeah. I was afraid you'd not accept it, and I would
it's
have understood.
It's helpful.
And it's because I'm not original. I have told you this before. So I stole this from Peter Kreeft, who stole this from somewhere else.
Yeah.
That at the end of the day, the entire goal... So in 1988, the Congregation of Doctrine of Faith put out a document called Faith and Enculturation. Mm-hmm. And the whole purpose was to talk about ecumenism outside the bounds of Christianity. But there's a paragraph in there that basically says that the end of all enculturation and ecumenism must be the return of everyone to the embrace of the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it genuinely feels like in our efforts, we forget that.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But that what Peter Kreeft jumps off of that, and he says this, that when that happens... For the Catholics, they will say, finally, we have rediscovered the fire. Mm-hmm. And for the Protestants, they will say, finally, we have found our fireplace. Mm-hmm. And that was what it felt like for me. Mm, yeah. So whenever I'm preaching, whenever I'm speaking, my bride, she tries to attend as many of my talks as possible, or she watches them on video if they're videoed. And she always says this, you know, your Pentecostal showing. I've never stopped. I don't think I can stop at this point. I like Lead and like all who've encountered the Lord, and this is the tradition we come from, that fire never leaves you, because it's in, so Jeremiah 20, right? It's burning to the core of my bones. I can't contain it. I have to speak out. Yeah. But that's because it compels me to Jesus Christ, whom I've known to be my personal Lord, God, Savior, Healer, Redeemer, and Friend. And if this is the greatest treasure I could receive, why would I not give it out?
Right.
But the joy of the intellectual tradition, the fireplace, the joy of magisterial authority means that I don't have to give them the wrong Jesus. Mm. And I mean that sincerely. Mm-hmm. When someone says, you know, let's just talk about Jesus. Now, 15 years a Catholic, I ask, what Jesus? Which Jesus are you referring to? Some people believe that in the oneness doctrine, You know, that God wore three masks, but he's the one person. On the other hand, some people believe, you know, a kind of Aryan Jesus. Or I actually spoke to real-life Nestorians. They believe that he was fully God. He sort of clothed himself in flesh, and so he didn't really suffer. So which Jesus? I'm glad and thankful for magisterial authority so I can say light from light, God from God, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father, but who was incarnated and who took on my human nature, Catechism 460, that the Son of God became man that I might partake of his own divine nature, become God. I'm blessed to be able to do that now. And so that's what I meant by the fire in the fireplace. Yeah. Thank God for the fireplace, because now the heat radiates to everyone in the household.
Yeah, yeah.
I think what's interesting about that is that there's this idea that, you know, pray yourself out of it, right? Maybe not go too deeply intellectually, but if you're not understanding something, I think this was probably for us in the Assemblies of God and maybe a lot of Pentecostals, that's not something that necessarily needs to be known intellectually, but it's something that maybe needs to be prayed out of you, right? And through prayer, we're all going to be on the same page and we're all going to be, you know, drinking from the same fountain and the Holy Spirit's going to be guiding us all the same way. And even as me, just as a worship leader, I was seeing that absolutely wasn't true. There were churches that were starting left and right that were completely different charisms, reading the same verse, you know, five or six completely different ways. And that was a big part of, I think, my kind of looking at the Catholic Church as a whole was you could see where the system itself was breaking because there wasn't a fireplace. Right. You know, there wasn't any containment. And so these little spurts of fires could go out wherever they wanted to and create this new kind of universe in and of themselves. But again, it always was, well, explain yourself. Well, we don't have to necessarily.
Yeah.
And that was problematic for me.
It's interesting that, you know, on the level of the body of Christ, the church, there's an analogy between this dynamic and your individual experience. In other words, the individual wrestles with the fact that we kind of come into this life by default because of sin, just sort of being people following our emotions, right? And we know that emotion, affectivity, subjectivity, right, is important. But that can't lead you, right?
Yeah,
you need to find a source of truth that then you adapt yourself to, right? The fire, you have to have that fireplace. You have to have truth that you kind of adapt to, that you apply to. And so too on the level of the church. It's like we have these gifts, these charisms. We know that there's this affective, you know, spirit-filled element of worship. Mm-hmm. But we need to, there's an order of operations here that's really important.
You know, I think that's a good, I put that in my story, I think, in the book, where I talk about just this cliff that I was seeing. So I was seeing, you know, fellow musicians of mine or even pastors that would, for some reason or another, their faith was shaken or they would lose the faith. And there, like you were saying, there was no in between. It was just a complete drop off to not believing in God anymore. And there may be somebody even watching this that is seeing that in someone that they know, where in the Pentecostal sphere, they'd be shaken and they would just disappear and they would be questioning God completely. And there was just no foundation there. You know, they were emotionally driven. Maybe it was by the music. You know, Marcus is saying a lot of this was me and my fault. Well, a lot of it was my fault too. You know, we were doing that as well on the music side of things. So when that breaks down, what's left? You know, when that burns off, what's left?
Yeah.
When you don't have a charismatic preacher and that fades away, then what is left? And as an individual, you're kind of questioning those things. Well, my pastor's left. I don't have another charismatic pastor that I love. This music I don't particularly like. Maybe I lost my music minister, whatever it is. And that, then your foundation crumbles. And again, it's just this drop off. And that's what really has broken my heart over the last couple of years, is just seeing other Pentecostals just completely lose the faith because of the lack of foundation.
One of the things we learned very quickly is the lifespan of a particular Assemblies of God church was completely dependent on its most charismatic pastor.
Mm-hmm.
If he couldn't raise a successor, typically it would be the youth pastor, and then you'd hope that he would stay to succeed the pastor, then that church might continue to have a life. But very often what would happen is the youth pastor would be more charismatic because he'd be more vibrant than the lead pastor, and then he'd go off and create his own movement.
Yeah.
And then now this guy it's incumbent upon him to find succession. If not, that place is going to die. You lose your worship leader, you lose your band, that's it.
Well, and think about what that's doing to young people, right? I mean, they're seeing this, they're seeing the split, they're seeing they've gotten allegiance to their youth pastor maybe, and they decide to break off and start their own church. And maybe they're reading the same Bible, but a little bit differently. And they've got a different version of whatever it, you know, Pentecostalism looks like to them. And that's absolutely confusing for the soul.
Completely.
I mean, you can imagine that these people are walking through this kind of darkness of, I'm looking for what fits me emotionally and not what Scripture is really saying.
And going back to your point about the affect, I was telling Lee earlier, one of my favorite quotes from Newman, I actually discovered only less than a year ago. Mm. It's in the Apologia, and he says this: when I was Protestant, I found my life exciting and my faith dreary. Now that I'm Catholic, I find my faith exciting and my life dreary. And I understand, you know, converts yeah. tend to be miserable in some way because you've lost a lot
yeah.
and your past is no longer applicable. There are certain things that you can carry forward. But one of the things I also learned from that personally was I used to be driven by the affect. So mm-hmm. I'd keep going back to church and to the praise meetings yeah. so that I could get the high to keep going. And I yeah. believe that that was a spiritual encounter.
Yeah.
I tried to replicate that at home. I hit it hard when I became Catholic. I hit the ground hard. Mm. And I will be honest, I rest now on an authority that's infinitely greater than myself. Mm. Upon this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell will never prevail against it. And because of that, this pillar and bulwark of truth is what I turn to. And I'm not always excited about it. I'm not always enthusiastic about it.
Yeah.
And so in that sense, there is a dryness, a misery, but there's an excitement in the fact that this well is so much deeper than I can possibly fathom in this lifetime.
Yeah.
And that's been the tremendous joy for me.
Well, and I think it points to our destiny, right? I think like mm. one of the, there's a correct intuition when we have a, you know, a visceral emotional experience of conversion. That's a gift of God when it happens, right?
Right.
And, but there's an intuition there that this is something, this is, there's something here that's the way it's supposed to be. But it's kind of like C.S. Lewis's, you know, Four Ages of Enchantment. It's like you become enchanted by that experience, but then you have to recognize, but you're not in heaven yet.
Yes.
Right.
I'm not a saint yet. And so if I can't be chasing after emotion. Mm-hmm. I have a correct intuition that ultimately all will be healed, right? And my heart will be full and inflamed with the love of God perfectly. But because I'm not there yet, I have to have something firmer to kind of anchor myself
That's
to
right.
while my heart is purified and worked out.
That's right.
This yeah. is line. And Lee, as soon as I say this, you're going to realize how this relates to the life we had. There's this line that shows up in modern music right now, so post-Enlightenment romantic type mm-hmm. of music. How can something so wrong feel so right? In Pentecostalism, we were always taught, well, that transcends understanding. Stop asking questions. Mm-hmm. So engage in this way because you're going to have this experience, but don't ask questions about it.
Yeah.
And like you've just mentioned, the joy of being able to rest back on objectivity means that I won't be emotionally fulfilled right now, and that's
right.
good.
Right.
Because that means that the fulfillment of all my desire will come in the beatific vision.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yep. Exactly. I reflect on that a lot, you know, and there's certainly something to do with, you know, the dopamine hit we all get, you know, when we're watching a rock concert and, yeah. and there's that, but there's a fatigue, you know, and I would even say for a lot of my fellow Pentecostals out there that are especially worship leaders, you know, they know the burnout, they know the fatigue and that comes from just always constantly having to be on, you know, to do the next best thing, to do the next biggest thing, to be competitive with the world and competitive with what music is doing today. And it's exhausting.
Yeah.
And it wasn't until, you know, we entered into the Catholic Church where it was, you know, Christ was taking a lot of that for us, you know, and we didn't have to worry about what we were staying competitive for that competitive edge. Yeah.
Yeah. The emotions are and passions are a good servant, but a bad master.
That's
yes.
right.
Right. But they need to be formed. And I think of this and I mean, let's talk a little bit about prayer for a moment, because I think in Catholicism, we have this embrace of different modes of prayer, both, you know, very formal, rote, liturgical prayer, where I don't make it up, right? I conform to it, like I learn it. And we also have, you know, deep, intimate, contemplative prayer of the heart. But there's an important, like, connection in the sense of we need the one to form us
right.
so that we can properly enter into the other.
Right.
Right.
Yeah. I mean, how, you know, in terms of your own personal prayer and discovering the prayer life of the church, like how is that manifest in your life?
So when I first became Catholic, I'm going to be honest, I think yeah. I would have been what people might have called a jerk Catholic.
Oh, one of those.
Yeah. You know, like I just wanted to, I went from Bible bashing to catechism bashing. Mm-hmm. And this time I, you know, flipped it around instead of targeting Catholics. Now I targeted Protestants. But one thing I did feel when I first became Catholic was that, gosh, Catholics were bad at prayer,
yeah.
or so I thought, because I was formed to pray very deep, personal, spontaneous prayers. And then I encountered, I was thrust into the deep devotional tradition of the church, the spiritual tradition of the church. And then I realized it's not that Catholics were bad at prayer, it's that I didn't even know what prayer was.
Mm.
And but you're completely right in that having that immersion into again, it's more structures that give you joy, because once I had the structures of liturgical prayer, I'm free to pray. So yes, Catholics tend to be bad at spontaneous, emotive, from the heart, immediate prayer. And I can understand that because we have this. And once you have the buffet, well, once in a while, the snacks don't seem so appealing. But at the same time, he is not just the provider of the buffet, he's also Father, and he wants us to commune with him. So on the one hand, I believe the work of the new evangelization for Catholics, especially in the West, but in the world in general, is to reclaim the notion that covenant means you are child, and children have real bonds with their Father. And prayer is the means that you sustain, rejuvenate, renew, and live that bond, and it culminates in liturgical worship. Now, on the flip side, Catholics have the buffet. And I remember the first time I was here, I said I was mad at Catholics when I became Catholic because they never brought me to... I was out there preaching the menu. I was preaching the scripture saying we'll get there one day. Catholics had the banquet and never invited me. And so I was mad at Protestants for lying to me about Catholics, but mad at Catholics for not inviting me to the banquet. And so my exhortation is, no, bring people to this great devotional tradition of the church.
Yeah, yeah. Well, gentlemen, this hour goes so fast, and so we only have, you know, about 5 minutes left here. So let's just take, I mean, I would give you guys both a chance to speak, but Lee, let's begin with you. Again, if there's somebody coming from a similar background to you, you know, what are some, again, what would be the aspect of your Catholic faith now that you think you would propose and invite, you know, a fellow Pentecostal brother and sister to look into, to consider, you know, in their journey?
Sure. You know, for me, it wasn't a break from what I did previously. It was really taking what I did, and it was the fullness of that faith. So it was everything that I remember as a kid, everything I remembered through the 90s and the 2000s and worship leading and everything else, but taken to its completed form and to a fullness that I can't even explain or express. You know, baptism is a perfect example. Right. I used to always be the guitar player that was playing the worship songs while people were getting baptized and things like that. But there was an incompleteness to the sacrament of that. And it wasn't until we got into the Catholic Church where we realized that this is the full form of that sacrament. Yeah. And that's what was beautiful. So I would encourage anyone out there who's a Pentecostal to look at the sacraments as a start of the fullness of Christianity. We're not talking here, you know, Catholics versus Pentecostals. We're talking about the Christian faith, right, and taking a look at that and saying, what does it mean for that to be full to completion? Is it a rock concert? Is it being louder and flashier? What does it mean truly to worship? And what is the fullness of worship for a Christian? And once they get to those answers, I think they'll find themselves in the Catholic Church.
Good. What about you, Marcus?
Yeah, I'm going to second what Lee just said. Ask the questions, dive deep into scriptures. And all seven of the Catholic sacraments find some form of imperfect representation in the assemblies of God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And if you really ask those questions, you realize that the fullness of the expression is only to be found in the Catholic Church. Mm. And so it's not just satisfaction. It actually means that you have real channels of grace, the life of the Holy Spirit, which everyone in the assemblies of God hungers for a deeper expression of.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. We, as with so many experiences, you know, in various parts of Protestantism, right, it always begs this question of authority, you know, that as we experience these different things, so many good things, it's like we need from God this ordering principle, this way of coming to know what is true, and knowing where we can find it. And what do we do when there's a disagreement, right?
And to receive it from someone bigger than yourself. You know, we were talking about confirmation a little bit earlier, and the idea that, you know, I've been filled with the Holy Spirit since I was a kid, but at confirmation, to receive the Holy Spirit was one of the most powerful manifestations of the Holy Spirit that I've ever felt in my life.
Yeah.
And that came from the Catholic Church.
Yeah, one way that we've begun to think about the sacraments is just this point of certainty, in the midst of our experience. That, you know, that again, our affective and our subjective experience are important, right? But we have to bring it in contact with the real. We have to know where to find the real, where we know God's going to show up, so that I'm changing to conform to Him,
right?
Yeah,
right.
And thereby looking at this visible hierarchy and realizing, no, there really sits the authority of Christ in His vicar. And He speaks with an authority that none of my pastors will ever be able to draw from.
Right, right.
Well, gentlemen, I thank you so much for sharing your stories before and now again, and for this great discussion again on our Pentecostal brothers and sisters, right? All the great gifts there. We want to affirm the many good things that the Holy Spirit does in the hearts and the lives of our separated brethren. We also want to propose that the fullness is in the Catholic Church. We want to invite people just to come and see.
Yeah.
Come and see come read the catechism. You'd be surprised what you find there.
Amen.
Marcus, if people want to connect with you, they can go to marcusbpeter.com to find about your ministry and Ave Maria Radio and all your good work there. Lee, your website is
leesandano.com.
Yep. Awesome. Yeah. And praying for you guys in your continued ministry. Thank you for your work and your witness.
Thank you. Thanks for having us.
Thanks for having us.
And thank you for this episode of the Journey Home program for being here with us. You know, we pray that it was a blessing to you, an inspiration to you. Such great reminders, again, of the active presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but also the great gift that we have in the church of God's, the certainty he gives us that we can come find him in the sacraments, that through the authority of the church, we can come to the truth that we can be conformed to Christ. So let's keep praying for each other on this journey. We'll be back again next week with another story. In the meantime, God bless.